Let's pray. Father, thank you for keeping our soul. Thank you for giving to us this astonishing peace that the world cannot know. Thank you for holding us in times of tragedy, trauma, trial. Thank you for continuing to show yourself to us. Thank you for drawing near. Thank you for comforting us in affliction. Thank you for the blessings of the body of Christ that you have given to us as comfort, encouragement, as help. Thank you for your word that is true and that cuts through the difficulties of this life with the truth. Thank you for these things, Lord, that enable us to, with a sure anchor for our soul, ride the waves of trial and difficulty and enjoy the crests of triumph and joy. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to be humbled. We pray this very moment that you would speak to us from your word. The last thing that we need to hear from is just a man. We need to hear from your word, from you, from your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would speak to your people, Lord. And in as much as it is possible, Lord, for me to step aside, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The words for you children who are keeping track, if you'd like to know what the words are on the to follow, if you're doing that, I have, six of them. One is peace, prayer, purpose, will, glory, and depend. Peace, prayer, purpose, will, glory, and depend. So there is one thing that every single one of us has in common in this room. Every single one of us. And I would say that that's a believer and unbeliever alike. We all have this thing in common. We need help. I don't say that lightly. I say that because it's the reality of our humanity. We need help. We need more than just help, by the way. We need the power of God. If you're outside of Christ, you need the power of God unto conversion, to be saved, to be rescued from your sin, to be born again. You need God's power. You have great need of God right now. You may not see that, but it doesn't make it any less true. And we as Christians, we need the power of God to live for God. I was thinking about this, and I recognize this battle is so fierce. And the enemy is so relentless. And the opportunities to stumble so numerous. And just even the temptations all over, beckoning us, crying out for us. And the argument so persuasive. We need the power of God. We need help. And we need him each and every moment. We know the scripture tells us that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. He would love to trip us up, Christians. He would love to defame the name of Christ in a Christ follower if he can. He loves to do that, and our culture loves to promote that. We need help. I'm not sure that we in this world can ever be humbled enough. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about that reality, what it looks like to be perfectly humble. What does it look like to be perfectly humble? Well, we know, don't we? We find it in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, he descended from glory And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. When we look at the ministry of Christ, we see humility. We see utter selflessness. And I want you with me today just to think about this for a moment. He was so dependent upon the Father's will, so driven to accomplish the redemptive purposes, the eternal redemptive purposes of God, that he gave himself to it fully. We see the struggle in the garden. We see the wrestling with the difficulty of anticipating not just the physical death and suffering, but his Father turning away. And so he was reliant on God's purposes, his temporary comfort, his glory, his, you know, self-aggrandizement. These things mattered nothing to him. What mattered was the will of his Father. Oh, to live so consecrated to the will of God, so void of self, so void of pride, so void of the thought that we have to defend ourselves. Who are we? Before we even get started, can I invite you this morning just to leave yourself at the door? I know it's easy to say, isn't it? I just wish we could do that. We could just say, God, let me just, once and for all, just this self, just get it away from me. I don't want it creeping back in every moment. Right now, lay down your personal control. Right now, would you just set aside your personal ambitions? Would you just say, this matters nothing? What I desire for me equals nothing. It's not important. Would you be rid of any vestige of self-importance and plead for grace to confess all defenses of self? Would you admit right now that you are defending yourself each and every day, over and over and over? Your position on issues, your arguments, your worth. Every day we are confronted with this battle. So confess right now. Not superficially or lightly, but in all seriousness, would you confess? And only Christians can do this today, lest the Holy Spirit work in you today. Only Christians can have any sense of this. Can you confess in all seriousness your utter inability to make things work, to raise your children, to love your spouse, to glorify God, to do your work in a way that honors him, to keep your eyes on things holy and pure? Can you confess with me right now that you have no power in your ability to do that? You cannot do that. We have to get rid of self. Imagine yourself just lying on the ground, immobilized, unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to do anything, walk, uneven able to think rightly. Have you ever been in that moment where you just can't think rightly? Can't put all the pieces together. You're so overwhelmed. You're just paralyzed. Just imagine, that's just where you are. You can't get out of it. You are spiritually paralyzed. Worse yet, when you do think, speak, and act, you only cause harm from yourself. See, we need help, don't we? That's the whole point of this. So we see this argument in 1 Peter, that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, and he calls us to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourself right now. Let go of self. Here's the main idea, and you'll understand why I've gone this route. Here's the central truth that you'll see in your notes. We must depend upon God to do the will of God for the glory of God. We must depend upon God to do the will of God for the glory of God. How are you going to live for the will of God in your own strength? You're not. You'll be frustrated, or you'll be self-righteous and thinking you're doing God great favors. Or you'll just let go altogether. We need help. Jesus tells us in the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I pray that by God's power today, we would this morning become lesser, that we would decrease, that Christ would increase, that we would all the more then be chastened to his will, fastened to it. Now, we've learned that in Hebrews chapter 13, you can turn there, we've learned in verse 18 and 19 that we must, that our faithful leaders need prayer, and we kind of move from that submitting to your leaders in verse 17 in the church to maybe a broader picture in verses 18 and 19, but could include local leaders as well, but those who are faithfully ministering the gospel, they need prayer. And so we saw that. And now we are reminded that we need prayer. Desperately. There's a, I don't know where I heard this, but desperation yields zeal. Desperation yields zeal. Are you desperate today for anything? In this moment, right now, is there anything that's such a yearning in your heart that you have to go after it? There's a fight for that desperation. And the opposite of that desperation is this complacency. And so two things are going to be emphasized in these just two verses. I couldn't put them all together. We talked and didn't get through our notes on at men's breakfast. I want to focus on this. Two things. First one, we must depend on the God of peace. Verse 20, we must depend on the God of peace. And then verse 21, our purpose is to do the will of God for the pleasure of God to the glory of Christ. I'm not even going to get into that yet, but I'm so excited. Whenever I realize and remember I have a purpose in this world, it's one of the most empowering principles in all the scriptures, to know God has me here for a reason. I wasn't converted straight to glory. I'm here. I have a purpose in this world. So let's take a look at verse 20 and 21 again. I'll read both of them, and then we'll look at this first point. We must depend on the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, all those descriptions to get to the actual matter, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we must depend on the God of peace. So I don't want to go by this incredible description of God and Christ, because it's really a summary of the book, of the letter of Hebrews. It's kind of telling us, okay, based on all of this that you've learned, now I'm going to pray. And what we discover here is a vital prayer. This is an appeal to God, obviously. When it says, may the God of peace, it means that the author's praying for them. He's praying out loud for them on paper, in written form. He's praying. And so I want you to just kind of think about this. The need for prayer then becomes so emphatic, so important because of its position. Because you realize, as you start thinking through these unbelievable themes in Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, the better priest, the better sacrifice, the better covenant. He's gone through the better temple, tabernacle. He's done all these things that we've learned so that it would move to this end. They're important, they're rich, they're important, but they serve to help us to see our need. They serve another point, and that's what we're going to see. The warnings, the theological explanations. The last thing is this specific prayer for the saints. Now, we can go to the last verse and we can say, well, that's a prayer too. Grace be with all of you. It is. It's just more general. This is more specific, as we'll see in verse 21. This is the last real specific prayer that the author then gives based on all the other exhortations, everything that he said. Now, here's what I want to draw from that, just the first kind of idea. the greatest teaching, the most refined theological arguments, the most robust doctrinal proclamations are nothing in our hearts apart from the power of God. See, now is where this word requires the power of God for it to be moving upon our hearts. Do you hear? This author, by the Holy Spirit has written, and now he's saying, okay, it's all been given, and it's one of the most profound teachings theologically in the New Testament. It's in terms of robust theology, drawing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant together so we can see how they all fit together. This amazing teaching, but what do we need beyond all that? We need God. We need God. I don't know if there are a few better, more eloquent, theologically powerful words. We could go to the Romans and we could weigh those, but this is right up there in terms of a theological treatise, even though it's more like a homily, a written homily. That means a written preaching, a written sermon. That's kind of what it is, but. But yet what we really need is the power of God. I want you to look and see that this prayer is possible because of the God of peace. I want you to notice this, it's not a small thing who he's praying to. The God of peace. This isn't a normal description. It's seen in, I think, two other places. But the God of peace. And I want you to think of how important that statement is, the God of peace. We had some discussion about this in our men's breakfast. And we can say, yes, that there's turmoil in the church. There are people who are leaving the faith. Evidently, there are people who aren't submitting to their leaders. And so this exhortation is needed. So there's some difficulty going on. There's some division, at least some, between those in the church that could be going on. I don't think that's the primary focus of this piece. Even though that's true. Even though God, by his power and grace, helps to mend those kinds of fractures in a church, he is the God of peace. But remember, what did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here's what's going on in this context. This is peace with God. He's the God of peace. He's that God, what a God we appeal to, who grants peace to men with himself, by his sovereign grace. That's the God that we serve. What an amazing God. What a remarkable reality. Like the author is saying here, we speak to the God who has removed the enmity that was between us. That barrier that Paul talks about in a dividing wall in Ephesians chapter 2. It's been removed. And now we have peace with God. The God that we've offended so deeply. And it's because of this God-wrought peace that we can do what we were exhorted to do back in chapter 4, verse 16, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I think it's important to just look briefly at this God of peace because it's such an important principle in the whole scope of what we're looking at here. See, everything that we've learned about Christ and his supremacy in the covenant is about this peace that we now have with God that you can't have by works. You can only have through his grace. So there's three things that we see about this this peace in this passage, I believe. We see the peace of God in three major ways. First, we see the price of peace. The price of peace. Now, if you just look here for a moment, he is the God of peace because he provided his son as the means that we might have peace with God. As that atoning sacrifice so that we may have a right relationship with God. We see that at the end of verse 20. It says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, whose blood is that? Well, we know that that's Christ's blood. Christ's sacrifice seals, and you can go to 9:15, chapter 9, verse 15, but his sacrifice seals all of God's elect to an eternal covenant of peace with God. Look at verse 15, chapter 9. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. That's speaking of Jesus. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So this is the eternal covenant that we have been joined to by the blood of Christ. In chapter 10, we have another statement. Verse 11. I'll start at verse 11. Go to verse, 18 or so. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time, that's the eternal covenant, those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." That's the mediating work of Christ. That's the covenant sealing work of Christ, the sufficiency of his atonement. And so the peace of God first is seen in the price of peace that was paid and could only be paid by Jesus Christ. Why would you want to give, this is the argument of the book, why would you want to give up that reality for the shadows? Why would you want to give up what is real and eternal for that which is a shadow and temporary and only pointing to that which is real? And so we must always remember that we approach the God of peace who offered up his perfect son as the all-sufficient price for peace. Second, we see the proof of peace. Maybe you see it already. Do you see it there in the text? It's right there in the text. The proof of peace is there. It's in the resurrection. So, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You see, there is no peace. If Jesus died and there is no resurrection, there is no peace. We have empty promises, empty hope. We have no Savior. We have nothing. And so we go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we see what Paul says about this idea of having no resurrected Christ. He says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Our Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. Did you know that? "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But praise God, he was raised. And we look at verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So we have the price of peace and we have the proof of peace in the resurrection. God affirms the satisfying atonement of Christ in the resurrection. All of his promises are yes and amen. We can trust in them. We must always remember that we approach the God of peace who confirmed the sufficiency of Christ's covenant sealing by the resurrection. Finally, we see the preservation of peace. But where do we see that? Don't miss this wonderful description of Jesus that we have here, the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, I'm encouraged by the scripture so often. He is Lord and he is Master. He is Jesus. He is man and he is God. And he's our shepherd. And so whenever you read and you hear so many people reading Psalm 23, what they're not realizing is that they're talking about what is fulfilled in our Savior. He is our good. In fact, he is the great shepherd described here. Not just good, great. He is the one that we look to. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." And you say, well, the Father is the shepherd, yes. Jesus is the shepherd, yes. He is the manifestation in human flesh that personal shepherd that we have been given to guide us, to keep us, to instruct us, to help us. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit as well, but he is the good shepherd. He's defined as himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. I'm not going to go there right now, but his sheep hear his voice. I think it was Leroy in our discussion mentioned another passage just to give you the heart of our shepherd. I don't know why that's doing that, but in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, listen to the heart of Jesus. This is when he sees all the people in need. There's a physical need there. Certainly he sees far beyond the physical need. We know actually that that's true in John chapter 8 in particular. He knows that their greatest need is. He knows many of them were looking for physical needs. But it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That was their greatest need. He's our shepherd. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will lead us to green pastures. And he does lead us to still waters, paths of righteousness. He restores our souls. You see, that's the preservation of peace that we enjoy with God. If you look back to Hebrews chapter 7, this begins to make sense because we understand what he says there in verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself." And then it goes on, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Always. "As the good and perfect shepherd of the sheep, he will not lose one of his flock." You can go to John chapter 6 and you can see the promise there beginning in verse 35. He will not lose one. He will not lose one of those the Father has given to him. You go back, you go further on to John chapter 10 and you hear that no one will be snatched out of our shepherd's hands nor out of the Father's hands. You see, our peace with God, the price has been paid. It's been proven in the resurrection, and it's preserved in the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our great high priest. And he's promised us in Matthew 28:20 that he'll be with us always to the very end of the age. So we have, don't we, every reason to depend upon God when we realize this. And so we appeal to the God of peace who has secured the price for our peace in the atonement. He has confirmed the proof of our peace in the resurrection. He's provided the preservation of our peace in Jesus, our great shepherd. And so we should greatly and confidently approach the throne of grace. But don't forget this. And I think we don't often see it just right there in the text so clearly. We need to depend upon God in prayer because, brothers and sisters, we are sheep. Do you see that there? He's not the great shepherd of just anybody. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. You remember how we started talking about humility? I want to just read to you Romans 12:3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We have been made to follow the shepherd's voice. You don't think you need to pray? It's because you don't think you need God. It's because pride is so welling up in you that you can't see your dependency and your need. We are made to depend upon his lead. We are made. But even before we were converted, we needed him. We just suppressed the truth. Now we've been converted Christians, and you need him. The burden that we bear is intended to be on his shoulders, not ours. Why are we trying to bear it? I know those moments when you're gnashing your teeth. I don't know when they are. I'm not omniscient. But I know those moments when you're frustrated and the scream somehow gets out. Or maybe it doesn't, but you're tensed up and you're just, you're in a tizzy. because you've decided to bear the burden on your own. You forgot you're a sheep. You forgot you have a shepherd. I already went through 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, but the ultimate picture of a true saint, we talked about this before, is a dependent saint who, like a shepherd, is dependent in all humility upon the great shepherd. And I'm going to say this. Sheep are not known for their brilliance and their strength. And here's the thing. We want to be known for our brilliance and our strength. So isn't there, there's this dissonance, isn't there? This pull, this temptation. I want to prove how smart I am. I want to defend it. Even if I know I'm wrong, I want to defend and pretend like I'm okay. I want to protect my turf. It's not your turf. And so sheep are also known for their weakness, their vulnerability, their reliance upon a protector. Are you okay with that? Are you okay in accepting that metaphor and realizing that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our walk, Jesus is our shepherd. And we are like dumb sheep. We will blow it if we try to make it work in our own flesh. And we'll feel the pain and the misery of that sin. We have a perfect shepherd, and the wisest course we have is to utterly depend upon him. Let the world call us fools. Let the world call us blind sheep. We know. We can just go turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, and we see. That's already been, that we know that's what they're going to do. They think they know who's wise. Just read 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 and see. No, we'll depend on him. We're desperate for him. And so let the world call us fools. That's okay. There's one we should be depending upon. Now that leads us to the prayer. Okay, this is the prayer. And this is powerful. Our purpose is to do the will of God for the pleasure of God to the glory of Christ. When it says, when we talk about the glory of Christ, understand that when we say glorify Christ, we're also saying glorify God, because who sent him? And he is God. But so here it says it's specifically focusing on the glory of Christ, but understand that redounds to the glory of God. We'll see that as we go through here. But let's just look at verse 20 again. Here's the prayer. I'm gonna kind of just read the first part. Now may the God of peace equip you. Verse 20. So I started with verse 20 and skip down to verse 21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I wish I could write this concisely and say so much in such little words. I just, economy of words, it's amazing. But here we find the purpose of this prayer. The purpose, in fact, here we find the purpose of the whole letter. It's right here. In verse 21, you say, I don't remember that purpose. I want you to just, again, consider the grand sweeping themes of this letter, relentless picture of the superiority of Christ, his work, and the blood shed to seal the new covenant for us, and the difference between those covenants, new covenant, better covenant, that actually accomplishes our salvation. The other one was not intended to accomplish your salvation, but to lead you, to tutor you towards salvation, and to seal others to judgment, by the way, to seal the rest. A warning to those who are considering fleeing the faith, an exhortation and encouragement to those who remained and stood firm in the face of grand sweeping themes, a comparison of the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant to the salvation found in the new covenant, shadows versus realities in the new covenant. All of this shared to what end? To what purpose? Why? Just so we would know more? What's the purpose? What's the end that it's exhorting us to? Well, that you may do his will. Those who are fleeing, was that? That's not doing the will of God. That declared, written word of God. That's not following the will of God. And so he's praying for that, which is really the purpose of the whole letter. More than that, we find the purpose of our lives in this statement. Isn't this the purpose of our lives here? on earth to do the will of God? I know it sounds so simple, and you're thinking, yeah, of course, I learned that in Christianity 101. I think that was the first thing I learned after I was converted, that I'm supposed to do the will of God. You're going to tell me to do. Did you miss something? The author is praying in dependency upon God that they would do the will of God. This letter, remember, and the reason why I think it's the purpose of our lives is this letter is a broad and full picture of God's redemptive purposes from old to new in the covenants. It encompasses this rich picture of our salvation. And so it's talking about the broad, sweeping aspects of our lives. Therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise that the grand purpose of our salvation is to do the will of God. Shouldn't be a surprise. Unsure of your direction? Start here. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. You ever go to a mall? Three weeks ago, we took Riley to the mall, and I think I mentioned this. Dover's not a mall. I don't know what it is, but it's not a mall. But it was Arundel Mills. That's more like a mall. Tyson's Corner is big. In fact, I've been to the world's largest mall. Remember, were you with me there, Chuck? Yeah. Yeah, we in Dubai. Yeah, world's largest. I don't know how many thousand stores. Thousands of stores. I don't remember how many. But you know when you walk in there and they have that big thing and it has all the map of the whole mall and you walk in, there's this little thing and you're looking. Okay, you are here. And you find, okay, I'm right here. That's good to know. I need to know that I'm here. And so that helps you to know where to go. And this prayer and what comes before it, it serves to help remind us that you are here. Where are you? That's what Hebrews is doing. This is where you are. You are at peace with the God of the universe that you offended deeply, breaking his law, guilty under the sentence of death, now no longer. No, you're here. You're now in this new covenant, right with God. That's where you are. You're here. That's what he's done in this little summary. He's reminded us where we are. Just even in verse 20, this is where you are. Now, here's your purpose on earth. You're here, but you're not going to stay here. There's something I have for you. Remember, if you go in the mall, can you imagine you went up to one of those maps in the mall, and you just happen to walk into the mall, just note for no apparent reason, you're just looking there, and just, you have no idea why you're there. Just, it's a nice map. What do I do now? Now, when I went to pick up Riley, her flight was delayed, and so I had a couple of purposes. One was to waste some time, to kill some time. I don't say waste, that's bad. Just to kill a little bit of time, do something, and to get something to eat. That's pretty much it. So I walked into the mall, and I realized it was a pretty big mall. So I walked in and said, okay, here I am, Lego store. Okay, we can kill some time there for a little while. And then I saw kind of where the food was, and we just kind of walked towards that. And then bookstore. Oh, okay, this is great. I had a little bit of a purpose. I knew what I was doing. When you know going in what your purpose is, then you can be efficient. I was talking to Audrey yesterday, and she's talking about how she loves just to go and try on stuff. And I said, if I go to a mall, I have to have my purpose and go and get it done. Otherwise, I'll be one of those guys that I see sitting while their wives are going around doing, the mall thing. And I just, that's not me. But when I have a purpose, I'll do it. I don't enjoy it necessarily, but I'll do it. So our purpose is to do the will of God for the pleasure of God. To the glory of Christ, to the glory of God. We have been given our purpose here. We know that because this is the pleading of the one who has just given this rich, rich theological treatise for us. So do you see the purpose of doing God's will in this text? Do you see that? It's right there, isn't it? That you may do the will of God. That's pretty simple. You may do his will is what it says specifically. And now this is exemplified in Christ. If you looked in John, you'd see in chapter 4, you would realize that he says that his food is to do the will of him who sent me. And you go on to chapter 8, and you'll find that he only does the will of the Father. And so it's a really strong theme, actually, in John's gospel, that Jesus is one with the Father. He does the will of his Father. And the Godhead are one. We see that in the book of John very clearly. You see, the will of God is everything. I know this sounds weird, but can you just say that with me? The will of God is everything. The will of God is everything. It is everything. It's one of those, if we could just walk out of here and we could just remind ourselves of that each and every day, it should be our life's person, our purpose, our reason for being. If you're French, raison d'être, right? Your reason for existing. It's why you have been born again. It's why you've been born at all. It should be, we're image bearers. It should be, and by the way, it should be our delight to do the will of God. It's our source of peace to do the will of God. It's our source of comfort. It's our source of rest, abundant strength. It's the answer to every question. The will of God is. It's the solution to every dilemma. The will of God is. The will of God is the direction for every decision and the relief to every distress. It is the only pathway to true humanity. You say, what do you mean true humanity? I'm human. No, you are subhuman and I'm subhuman in the sense that there's only one who has walked the face of the earth fully, who has lived fully in perfect humanity. And that's Jesus. So you can make the case, well, Adam and Eve, they were for a season, right? But then they fell. So to bear the image of God perfectly has only been done by his Son. He is the perfect man in that sense. So you can begin to see why this letter in all of its rich theological depth would serve this great purpose. And then, do you see the purpose of pleasing God in the text? That you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God's working in us that which will please him. You know, the scripture calls us to let the Lord rejoice in his works. Psalm 104, verse 13. The scripture tells us that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Psalm 149, verse 4. And we could go on, but does that sound selfish of God to you? So he's doing all this for his pleasure. Would you consider what he delights in? He delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, Jeremiah 9:24 tells us. Tell me, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with God taking pleasure when all of his desires are good? Now, let's just take that a step further, because aren't you and I the beneficiary of the delight of God? Have you ever thought about this? Just think about this. When he is pleased, isn't it true that we are most content, most full? When he is pleased, because if you look at it this way, our misery is no delight to God. Do you think God is happy with your misery? Do you think God is delighted in your begrudging labor for him? He's not pleased in that. No. Do you think God is pleased with us bearing the weight of our burdens so that we don't have to think of him? No. Our fear, our distrust, our anxiety, our depression, our dissatisfaction, discontent, confusion, guilt, insecurity, lovelessness, numbness, absence of zeal, none of that is pleasing to God. So if that's not pleasing to God, can you just kind of take the next step with me and think, well, then what is pleasing to God? My joy in the Lord. My willing surrender to his will. My reliance upon him. So don't you believe that when God is pleased, we are most fulfilled, most hopeful, most restful, most strong, full of zeal and excitement? Don't you see how that goes together? Maybe you can see why this rich letter serves the purpose of pleasing God. What a fantastic prayer. Pray for God to do that in you which will please Him. Do you see the purpose of glorifying Christ in the text? Do you see that? Now, I'm going to make a little distinction here, but notice it says that, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So I'll mention that in just a moment. To whom be glory forever and ever. You see, we've just learned that He's the God of peace. We've learned that that's come through the price paid for peace. That's Christ and His atonement. And of course, that was evident and proven in the resurrection. Now think about this. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The first thing that you see here is that there is no hope in doing the will of God, in pleasing the Lord, apart from Christ. It's by means of what Christ has accomplished for us that we have any hope, right, of doing the will of God. Otherwise, we can do nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So it's reminding us of that. But then we find something else. This prayer is for us to do the will of God through the means of what Christ has accomplished for us. And who then gets the glory when we walk in the will of God? He can't even leave it without giving glory right here. That's why he stops. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, because you and I could never do the will of God apart from the work of Christ and His ongoing shepherding in our lives. He gets the glory, not us. And so here we are. We find our purpose, the purpose of this letter, the purpose of our lives, to glorify Christ, okay? Do His will, pleasing to God, which brings glory to Christ because it's only through Christ that we could actually do His will. Do you see how that fits together? Now, here we're standing. We're standing at the great map of the mall of this world. And we see, you are here. You're at peace with God by His grace through the work of Jesus Christ. You're praying to the God of peace. Now, what's your purpose? Where do you need to go? What must you do? The will of God. The will of God, for the pleasure of God, to the glory of God. That's it. You can't do it on your own. And then we have to picture ourselves, because this is the map of the mall of the world. This is it. And so we look and we say, okay, I'm here to do the will of God. I just saw that in this text, he's praying that I should do the will of God. So that means I have to depend upon God to do His will. Okay, I'm praying, Lord, help me to know how to do Your will. I want to do, give me more desire to do Your will, God. I want more and more to do it. Give me faith to walk in it, Lord. Help me to see what Your will is clearly in the Scripture and what it's not. You know, there's a lot of simplicity in the Scripture. We make much of it, and there's complexity, and there are deep things that, you know, secret things that belong only to the Lord. We understand all that, but there are some things that are just they're just very evident in the Scriptures. This is one of those. You need God to do the will of God. You know who you are. You know where you are. You're here, and you know why you're here. You're here to do His will. And if you're not, then you're here to be Mary, live on this earth and go to dust, and that. If you believe that's all there is, that's fine. You can believe that, doesn't make it true. We fulfill our purpose by relying on the means of grace. Now look back real briefly with me to the beginning of verse 21. You're saying, you skipped this part, Pastor Rick. Equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Isn't that interesting that he's praying for the means to be exercised, that God would actually equip us with everything good? And you're saying, what is equip us with everything good? What does that mean? Well, that word, equip, could be rendered mended or restored. I like those better, actually. Or perfected. Some of your translations have perfected. You could translate it that way. I like mended and restored, because we've been mended, we've been restored, but we're still being mended, aren't we? We're still being restored. We're not who we were, but we're also not who we want to be or what God would have us to be ultimately. We're being sanctified. And so this is a picture of that process of needing to be mended more and more. It's a sanctification process. And so we must rely on the power of God and his means to live out our purpose. Well, one means is prayer, isn't it? It says that equip you with everything good. Well, what are those good things? Those good things is really simple. It's the Word of God. It's prayer. It's the people of God. It's the actual experiences and trials that God brings to us. These are good things, Romans 8:28 says to us, that they have purpose in them because God has purpose for us in everything that we're doing. Ultimately, we know it's for his will and his glory, but also for our good so we can lean into them. Even the discipline of the Lord is good because it's good for us to be disciplined, to be drawn nearer to him when we wander. These are means of grace. That's what they are. And so we don't spurn them. We embrace them. And we can even pray. Isn't this interesting? Pray. May the God of peace equip you with everything good. Has he equipped us? Most of the people in that day hearing this letter, all they could do is what? Listen to that letter. Now, they were oriented to an oral culture, but that's all they could do. They didn't have the opportunity to go and read. Their number who weren't literate, large numbers, but they didn't have the opportunity to go and read it over and over and over. Isn't that amazing? But you do. You do. What an amazing means of grace we have been given. And I have to say this, we fulfill our purpose by responding to him. Don't miss the fact, just because I said it says pray, that it does say that you may do his will. Dependence upon God doesn't mean simply waiting. Dependence upon God doesn't mean simply praying. Praying is a means of grace, but it's not the only means of grace. Dependence upon God, it means doing as well. You say, oh, careful, you're giving me an imperative here, you know, go do something. Isn't that what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And isn't it true that unless you're depending upon him in the doing, you're not really doing it anyway. Are you obeying God when you're doing something because you've been talked into it, not because you love Christ? Are you obeying God when you're begrudgingly putting something in the offering plate? Are you obeying God when you decide that you're going to discipline out of anger and you say, well, I'm supposed to discipline? You are to discipline in truth and even corporately, yes, absolutely. We can go on and on with those illustrations, but it's dependence upon God. When you walk in that way, you didn't want to do it, but you're doing it because you trust him. His word says it and you believe it. Not up, I have to keep up with the rest of those church folk. This is a call to action, not merely prayer. Dependence upon his means of grace, his divine enablement, his protection, his promises, depending on his future, depending upon his sovereign care. That's what it is. And then if you look, this doesn't contradict our reliance upon God. I mentioned Philippians 2, verse 12. These two things, they may be paradoxes in your mind, but they're both true. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, oh, boy, there's that word obey. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see how that all fits together? I'm depending upon God. And I know my desire is weak here. So what am I doing? I'm depending on him to help me with my desire. But I trust him. And so I'm going to walk out. Even though my desire may not be caught up, my faith is. That's going to happen too. Do you know that? You're not always going to feel like reading God's word or studying it. But you trust God. You know that this is treasure. And so you open up your scriptures and you pray, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Brothers and sisters, this letter is an example of how we are mended with everything good that may do his will, that we may do his will. Because we see the truth and the revelation that's been given. We need the truth about Christ to fill our being. We've seen that. We need that vision, that understanding that comes from God himself. We need a robust picture of God's sovereign purposes in redemption. We need a rich theology of the cross and the covenant. We need that. That's important. That fuels our desires and our love and our affection and our worship. But there's an end that it leads to. That we might depend on the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 4:16. By God's grace, he commands us, he exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And to march forward in faith. And we had a whole chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Looking forward to that better country. So let's pray this prayer vigorously for ourselves and for one another. And let's pray for those who are outside of Christ that they would catch this vision of the true Christ that we have seen in the book of Hebrews. We have one more, I believe, sermon. Always hold back that possibility. We're going to try to kind of put a review together with this last few verses. But what I want to do now is just simply pray this actual prayer for us. We have a lot. We have a number of prayers in the scripture, and it's good. You're not sure what to pray? Hey, go to one of those prayers and pray. So let me just pray this for us. Father, we approach you as the God of peace, and we're asking our God, the God who brought our Lord Jesus again from the dead, the God who has given us our great shepherd of the sheep in Jesus, the God who has sealed us in the blood of Jesus to the eternal covenant. Thank you, Lord. We appeal to you, though, as our God of peace. Would you equip us with everything good? Would you renew us with means of grace that we might do your will more and more? Would you please work in us so that we might bring more and more pleasure to you and experience that life of living in your pleasure? Lord, we can only do this. We can only pray because what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We can only do his will because we have been born anew. And so we give our Savior glory. And we give you glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together. And let's close with appropriate song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.